Well, I said last Sunday morning, when this room was also twinned with the inside of an oven, that if you do need to get up, move around, get some drinks or something from the kitchen, even if you feel that you might need to go outside into the shade of the garden and you can just hear from out there, do so. I'd much rather that you don't faint than that you sort of keel over midway through the sermon. So do feel free to go get yourself water, move around, whatever you can do to make yourself comfortable in this oven. Well, over the past few weeks, we've seen the impossible taking place. We've seen ordinary, respectable, sane men and women start to believe with every inch of their being that England could win the World Cup football this afternoon. To describe it as an astonishing leap of faith would be an understatement, especially when you realise that before England played Colombia in the final 16, England had never won a penalty shootout in the World Cup, ever. In fact, before England played against Colombia a couple of weeks ago, we had the worst record of any team who had ever competed in the World Cup when it came to penalty shootouts. Back in 2014, the last time we had the World Cup, we exited in the first round. We got absolutely thumped. And the squad who was selected for the World Cup by Gareth Southgate was the youngest and least experienced of any of the teams in the entire competition. But the England team startled us, they surprised us, and to the great pleasure of many of us here this morning. And so it caused ordinary men and women to start to believe something quite batty. For that perhaps for the first time after 52 years of sporting misery, perhaps this year was the time for England. Maybe this year was the year that football was coming home. Well, one England fan got so carried away that before we even got to the knockout stage of the competition, after the first match in the group stages, he went away and did what every sensible England fan does and had a tattoo made on his leg saying, "England World Cup winners 2018. And the name Gareth has been really struggling in recent years in popularity. Despite my attempts to boost the name Gareth and to try and encourage people to name their babies Gareth, only two or three babies a year were being named Gareth. But thanks be to Gareth Southgate, because the name Gareth is now enjoying a profound resurgence on baby name websites. We've seen over the last few weeks normal, sane, respectable English lads, people who hold down proper, sensible and responsible jobs, finding themselves believe that England could do it. They had faith that England would win. They placed their faith in English football. Now, of course, this being English football, their faith and hope was cruelly dashed earlier in the week when Croatia steamrolled over England during extra time. But for a few glorious days, that song was played on repeat because many people had faith that football was coming home. Well, faith is often talked about as if it is some sort of wishful thinking, like believing that England could win the World Cup. The Christian faith is often talked about in this way. Faith to an awful lot of people is nothing more than wishful thinking. Faith to a lot of people is something that might make you a nicer person. It might make you more joyful. It might give you a support, a crutch, a leg up through life. But it's certainly not something that is grounded in reality. But that actually couldn't be any further from the truth. Because real faith isn't wishful thinking. Real faith is grounded in the life, death, and resurrection 2,000 years ago of Jesus of Nazareth. Real faith isn't living in cloud cuckoo lands. Real faith depends on Jesus Christ. And we're going to turn together this morning to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to see together what true faith really is in Mark chapter 9, and verses 14 to 29. Well, let's begin this morning by considering from our passage this morning what real faith isn't, what real faith is not. Well, real faith is not powerless. Real faith is not powerless. Jesus, at the start of our passage this morning, he's just coming down from the mountain where he's been transfigured with Peter, with James, and with John. And as he's approaching where they left the other disciples before they'd gone up the mountain, they see a large crowd gathered around the other disciples. And there's a real commotion going on. They can hear arguments. And as they're coming down the mountain and they're approaching the crowd spots Jesus. They see Jesus coming with his three closest lieutenants, his three closest disciples, and they come charging over to him. Jesus wants to know what's going on. And so he asks in verse 16, what are you arguing with them about? And through the crowd, a father pushes his way to the front and starts to tell Jesus about his son. His poor son. A child who is suffering terribly from a demon possession that produces these horrible epileptic-type symptoms. A demon that prevents him from speaking and is just holding this little boy prisoner. And the father had asked the disciples that Jesus had left behind to deliver his son from the demon. But they couldn't, which was rather strange. Because back in chapter 3, when Jesus was appointing his disciples, he gave them authority to drive out demons. Then in chapter 6, when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples to preach, Mark records, for they went away driving out many demons. The Father has heard about their ability to drive out demons. He's heard about their power, and he's brought his son to them for deliverance. But something's gone wrong. They don't seem to be able to drive out this particular demon. Their faith seems to be powerless. Now I think, and I'm going to put this on the level of educated guesswork, so you can feel free to disagree with me. But I think that the reason the disciples couldn't drive out this particular demon was because they were intimidated by the size of the task in front of them. So the disciples go on to ask Jesus in verses 28 to 29 at the end of our passage why they couldn't drive out that demon. And Jesus gives what I think is a rather cryptic answer. Jesus says, "This kind can come out only by prayer." By which I wonder if Jesus means that their faith, their ability to drive out demons in the name of Jesus needs to be fully dependent on Jesus. Because how else do we show our total need and total dependency on God and on Jesus than when we're on our knees in prayer? And also, it's worth noting, this chapter has perhaps the longest description of any demon in the Bible. It's a long passage that describes four different times the effects of this demon. Verses 17 and 18, verse 20, verses 21 and 22, and verses 25 to 26. We see this demon, how it's taken the son's voice, how it causes the boy to fit and foam at the mouth. We've seen how the demon tries to kill the boy and how it shrieks violently. And the disciples, judging by the authority that Jesus had previously given them and their previous ability to have driven out demons, the disciples should, I think, have been able to deal with this demon. But something causes their faith to fail. It's a bit like when Peter, as he was walking on the water with Jesus, he begins to sink. Here I wonder if the disciples' faith begins to flag and appears to be powerless because they're just so intimidated by the size of the task in front of them, by the size of this demon, that it seems too much for them to be able to overcome. But real faith is not powerless.
Real faith is not powerless.
Nor is real faith opposed to God. Real faith is not opposed to God either. Did you notice the description of the crowd around the disciples when Jesus comes down from the mountain? The crowd were gathered around the disciples, watching them, having a full-blown argument with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they have been plotting for some time how they're going to bring about the downfall and death of Jesus. They've been plotting to kill him ever since chapter 2. So no wonder when they see the disciples fail to drive out a demon, they jump on it. It's their opportunity to get in there, to start to argue, to start to make the case that Jesus is nothing more than a charlatan or a danger. And you can imagine them saying things to the crowd like, "Of course they can't drive out a demon. There's no power in Jesus." Or else they might say, "Jesus doesn't have the authority to do this." The teachers of the law, they are opposed to God in Mark's gospel. They don't believe there's any power in Jesus. And they have come to mock, to sneer, and to oppose Jesus and his disciples. Nor is real faith a way of just getting what we want. Real faith is not about just getting what we want. Because then we see there are the crowds. And throughout much of the Gospels, the crowds are constantly following Jesus. They're constantly following him, trying to get close to him, and pressing in on all sides. But it's not hard to think why they would be so obsessed with Jesus. Jesus heals people. Jesus makes the disabled walk again. Jesus gives sight to the blind. He can even make 5 small loaves feed 5,000 people. But again and again, it seems as if the crowds are more interested in getting what they want, maybe a healing, maybe a meal, than in truly following Jesus in faith. Just think how quickly they turn on Jesus when he finally gets to Jerusalem at the end of Mark's gospel. In the course of a week, they go from hailing him as the king of the Jews and laying palms down on the road for him as he comes into the city, to the following week shouting that he should be crucified. Crucified him. Faith is not a means to an end. Real faith is not about getting what we want, as we'll see in the life of the boy's father. Real faith is not about getting what we want. So then, what is real faith? What is real faith? Well, real faith depends on Jesus. Real faith depends on Jesus. And this is especially the middle verses of the chapter, verses 20 to 27. Now, the father is desperate. It's not hard to imagine this. His son, his flesh and blood, has been struggling with this demon since he was a small boy. The demon has prevented his son from talking. The demon brings on epileptic fits, which cause the boy to seize up and foam at the mouth. The demon has even tried to take the life of the child by throwing him into a fire. What hope did the father have? Today, if we had a child that was suffering from these sorts of things, we'd take them to a doctor for medical treatment. But no such treatment existed for a child in Jesus' day. And even if it did, it still wouldn't be able to overcome demon possession. The situation for the father and the son would have looked absolutely hopeless. It was impossible. Nothing sensible, nothing serious could be done for that boy. And when that father first heard about Jesus, when he first heard about the amazing healing powers of Jesus, you can only imagine what kind of hope that would have brought him. There was someone, there was a man and his close followers who could do something. There was a man, Jesus from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, who might be able to help his son. And you can bet that man, that father, would have moved heaven and earth to track Jesus down. So that when he finally comes face to face with Jesus, after the disciples have failed to deliver his son from the demon, then this father must be feeling that this is his last chance. Because whatever hope can there be for him than for Jesus to deliver? No one else could possibly save his son. And as with other unclean spirits in the Gospels, when Jesus has the boy brought to him in verse 20, the spirit causes the boy to convulse and act up. Now, demons always lash out when they come face to face with Jesus. Just think about when Legion asked Jesus to be sent into the herd of pigs in chapter 5. And Jesus asks the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. And it's at this point, for the father's hope, his faith in Jesus to be able to save his son, it begins to falter. It carries on. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. And as verse 24 says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Now that there is real faith. Weak as it may appear, the father, he is throwing his lot in with Jesus. He clings to him in faith. He depends on Jesus with all his might. Because whatever hope is there for his son, nothing can be done to save him. And the father has nothing left in himself that he can do. But in front of him is Jesus Christ. In front of him is the one who has just been transfigured, the one who will die and rise again from the dead after 3 days, though he does not know that. The father hears Jesus' promise that everything is possible for him who believes. And in faith, he depends with all his might, however small that might be, on Jesus. The father knows that without Jesus, his son will never be delivered. His only hope is in Jesus. And that is real faith. Because real faith depends on Jesus. Real faith is not wishful thinking or make-believe. Because real faith depends on the real man, Jesus Christ. A real man who lived and walked in the land of Israel 2,000 years ago. Real faith depends on Jesus no matter how strong or how weak our faith may be. I love what the Father says in verse 24. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I don't know about you, but I've certainly felt what the Father is feeling here. My faith has felt weak. Everything has felt impossible, and God has felt distant. Yet, like the boy's father, true faith can still be present, even at our lowest points. It's a huge act of real faith to feel desperation and to pray to the Lord and ask him to help us overcome our unbelief, to help us to trust him and to know him in that moment. You see, the strength of real faith isn't how strongly we feel close to God or how weak our faith is. The strength is in the object of our faith. Now, we might believe with all of our heart that a rickety, two-legged, broken, woodworm-infested chair that we brought from Bury St. Edmunds Market for £2.50 at a steal of a price might hold our weight if we sit on it. Now, we might believe that with all of our hearts, but it will break if we go and sit on it. The strength comes not from our faith. The strength comes from what our faith is in. Faith in Jesus is like trusting in a well-built, master craftsman, heavy, oak-carver chair to hold your weight when you sit on it. Because it doesn't matter how little you trust that chair will hold your weight. Faith in Jesus, no matter how weak it might be, will always endure. Not because of our faith, but because of how great, how strong, how mighty, how dependable Jesus is. Now, Jesus spots the crowds running towards him as he's speaking to the Father. Whilst the Son is convulsing on the floor, and not wanting his plans to be derailed, Jesus vindicates the Father's faith in verse 26. He says to the Spirit, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And it did. The Father depended on Jesus to deliver his Son, and the demon came out of him, shrieking and convulsing the boy even more. By the time the spirit had been driven out of the boy appeared to be dead. Such was the horrifying power of that evil spirit. But Jesus proved his trustworthiness by reaching down, taking the Son's hand, and lifting him up to his feet again. He was healed. He was saved. No longer was he subject to evil, no longer was he mute, no longer was he a prisoner to violent convulsions. Jesus had saved him. Jesus had done the impossible. The Father's weak faith had been vindicated. Real faith in Jesus can do amazing things. Now, sadly, this passage of Scripture is often abused and misused. Some people take Jesus' promise that everything is possible for him who believes to mean that in faith we can have anything that we want from Jesus. We can be healed of any sickness. We can have all the wealth and financial stability that we want. We can even have our very own gold-plated private plane. We can have anything. We can do anything so long as we have enough faith in Jesus. And if you don't get what you want, if you're not healed, then you don't have enough faith. In fact, you might even be sinning. Friends, let me be very clear. That couldn't be further from the truth. And people who say that about this part of Scripture, who use this word in that way, are liars and deceitful and must be shunned. They must not be listened to because they are taking Jesus' words out of context. Jesus is showing people here what true faith looks like, what a faith that saves looks like, how Jesus can save people from desperate situations, how ultimately Jesus will save us from sin and Satan and hell. Because Jesus doesn't promise us comfort and peace in this life. We take this word in terms of all of Scripture. And very often the Christian life is described in terms of suffering and death and hardship. In fact, just before this, in chapter 8, Jesus tells us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow after him. We don't always get what we want in this life. But there is a day coming when Jesus returns again, when we will have peace and comfort in Jesus. But that's not to say, though, that true faith doesn't achieve great things, that true faith doesn't do miraculous things. Later on in our Bibles, in Hebrews chapter 11, there is a famous passage which talks about how faith in God has led to some mighty, mighty deeds. It's what that song, the second song we sang together this morning, "By Faith," is based upon. Again and again in Hebrews chapter 11, there's the refrain, "By faith." So we hear,
By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies. And on and on and on it goes. Because faith in Jesus, true faith in Jesus, does amazing things. Faith in Jesus has seen the gospel spread throughout this world. Faith in Jesus led to the planting of this church back in that Wesley Community Center back in 1976. Faith in Jesus led that young church to eventually purchase this building and build on it and expand on it for future generations. Faith in Jesus has sustained our church ever since, no matter what has come to us. Faith in Jesus does amazing things. Faith in Jesus helps someone who is suffering in the depths of depression to pray just a few words to God when, frankly, they feel as if they're struggling to do anything. Faith in Jesus spurs someone to use their retirement to see God's kingdom built rather than allowing their faith to take a back seat in their twilight years. Real faith in Jesus drives someone to work hard in a job that they hate, with pressure mounting on all sides because they know that they're working for their heavenly Father. Faith in Jesus helps you to endure caring for a loved one when it feels thankless and hard, knowing that the Spirit will sustain you when you are exhausted and desperate. Faith in Jesus cannot be contained. It drives you to share your faith to others when you'd rather the spotlight was not on you. Faith in Jesus, true faith in Jesus, does amazing things. It loves, it sacrifices, it shares the good news. It realizes that to live for Jesus is greater than any comfort that this world could offer. Real faith in Jesus seeks to live a quiet and godly life before a mocking and dying world. But faith is only as strong as what it depends on. And this morning, if your faith is in Jesus, if you're depending on the one who died and rose again for your faith, then your faith is very, very strong indeed. Because Jesus died to forgive your sins. He rose again to vindicate your faith in him. And this morning, he has sat at God's right hand on high on your behalf. What is true faith? True faith depends on Jesus, on the Son of God who lived and walked on this earth 2,000 years ago, on the one who sits enthroned in heaven today. True faith throws its all in with Jesus. It says that there is no other way to live and trust that Jesus is able to save. It may look weak, but its strength comes from Jesus. Do you have that faith? Because faith in Jesus is the most precious thing that this world can ever know. Faith in Jesus will never let you down. It's not wishful thinking. It is a solid and certain hope. Jesus Christ has died for sinners. He's risen from the dead. And one day soon, he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And his children will be brought into his eternal rest. Is that faith yours? Have you come in desperation, as the Father did to the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you come in faith to Jesus? Because this morning you can. This morning you can experience true faith by coming to Jesus, asking for his forgiveness, and saying to him that you will trust him with the whole of your life. Even if you have to say with that man, "Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief."